Amen. All right, so we're going to look at the Pilgrim Psalms, part one tonight, and continuing on next week. The Pilgrim Psalms are actually Psalms 120 through 134, but when we think of pilgrims, especially this time of year, just having passed Thanksgiving, we usually think of those guys with the funny big hats, you know, and that cornucopia, and, you know, getting together and having the big feast. That's what we think of as pilgrims. But in the Bible, pilgrim really speaks of a person who's on a travel, traveling somewhere. Pilgrims here in the Old Testament, and referring to these Psalms, these 15 Psalms, it speaks of those who would go up for the annual feasts. There were three feasts that all Jewish males were required to go to: the Feast of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And so they would go up there for these feasts, and there would be a pilgrimage. But the imagery is carried over even into the New Testament, that we as believers are on a pilgrimage. They're on our way to go and see the Lord. We're on our way to go worship the Lord in heaven with him. And so we can take these psalms and realize that these were psalms that they would go over, or they would speak to themselves or speak to each other as they would go up to worship the Lord in Jerusalem, and that we can carry those over into our own life and things that we go through. So obviously in these 10 psalms, there's going to be some different ideas, some different topics. It's kind of hard to pull them all together. They won't exactly blend one to another, but hopefully we can gather some information from them. So Psalm 120, looking at a plea for peace. We notice that the subtitle or superscription, whatever it's called, says a song of ascents. Ascents means going up. It speaks of how they would go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem always in the Bible is always referred to as going up because it's on a hill. Topographically, it's going up. Even though for us being Texans, you know, or we would say, well, you're going to go down to Jerusalem if you're in the north. But they would call it going up because we think of in Texas, you know, they got the panhandle up here and you got the coastal bend down there. But the way they would think of is going up on the mountain. And it did a lot for them symbolically, thinking of going up to the Lord and going up to worship him. So the psalmist starts off speaking to God in verse 1. He says, in my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. So the reason that the psalmist cries out to the Lord is because he's in distress. He's in trouble. We often know that God brings distresses into our lives, it seems, or allows distresses to happen, if you prefer, to bring us to him, to get us to call out to him. Maybe things are going a little too well and we're just kind of cruising on our own, and a distress comes into our lives and it brings us back to the Lord. It helps us to call out to him. So he cries out to the Lord. It's always good to turn to the Lord first in a time of distress, and he heard me. He has confidence. He has faith that the Lord hears. We always have to be settled in that as believers, that God hears me. God hears me. There's never really a time for me as being a believer now that I don't think the Lord hears me. I know he always hears me, but that makes it more frustrating when I feel like he won't answer me. And so I always realize that he hears me. And this is what he prayed, verse 2. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. Lord, deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. So the psalmist is obviously having trouble with liars, That's going to be applicable to all of our lives. We're all going to have trouble with liars every day. Whether they be salesman liars, or whether they be this liars, or politician liars, or liars at work, or liars wherever, we're going to come into contact with that. We have to remind ourselves, though, when it comes to lies, that Jesus called Satan the father of lies. The father of lies. And what happens is you put that together in your mind and say, okay, well, the Apostle John tells me in 1 John that the whole world lies in the sway of the evil one. One translation says the whole world is in the lap of Satan. And that he's the father of lies, that his lies are going to permeate everywhere. My daughter Phoebe had a library book, and she was reading it. She said, it's real interesting. You know, it's about the T-Rex, and it was written from an evolution standpoint. So they're talking about millions of years, and she knows that that's bogus. But then they began to talk about the T-Rex and about its internal organs and about how it had this that was like a bird. And I just said, whoa, Phoebe, they've never found any of the internal organs from a dinosaur. And so what happens is lies permeate everywhere. It's everywhere, from the little advertisements kids watch on TV to what they tell us our life is going to be so great if only we could buy a Mercedes. You know, the lies are everywhere, and we have to constantly be battling against that and constantly go to the Lord for help. Now, the psalmist is going to speak to his enemies in verses 3 and 4. He says, what shall be given to you? Oh, what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. All right, so the psalmist is not happy. He's not excited about being lied about. And so what he's doing is he says, you know what? If it were up to me, I'd shoot an arrow at you. And not only would I shoot an arrow at you, but it would be a flaming arrow. I would put some coal from the broom tree. Now, those in the Middle East still take and make coals of the broom tree. They still make it into coals, and they have their process, and it burns very hot for a long period of time. They've perfected the process. So that's what the psalmist would want to do. And we've probably all felt like this before. You know, maybe we'd move the vernacular up a little bit. Maybe we don't talk about arrows. Maybe we talk about other things. But we've all been upset with liars. Now, the thing is, we're going to get angry when people treat us wrong. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. But notice, the psalmist, though he says this, he's not willing to carry out the judgment himself. He's upset. He's frustrated. But he's not going to go do it. He's not going to shoot arrows at the people. And I think it's important for us to realize. I want to read for you Romans chapter 12. Verses 17 through 19. And Paul had his share of liars that came against him. Everywhere he went, people were lying about Paul, saying this about him, saying that about him. And so Paul says this in Romans chapter 12, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So remember, the psalmist is pleading for peace. Paul, throughout his scriptures, we think of Paul, you know, well, at least I think of him, you know, kind of like a Jewish Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know, and going in there and blowing stuff up and punching people out and doing all these things. Paul wanted peace. Paul says, as much as is possible, you know, live at peace with all men. And so the psalmist and Paul in the New Testament, though they're surrounded by liars, they want to have peace. I think it's important for us. As believers, we don't need to get on the level of the liar. We don't need to get and, you know, have the smear campaign against them. We don't need to, you know, have our defense fund where we go and tell everybody how we were doing the right thing and they are the wrong ones and they're really, you know, not of any kind of character whatsoever. No, we just need to trust in the Lord and seek to have peace. Trust that he is going to work things out. Verse 5, woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Now, Meshech and Kedar were tribes known for fighting, known for violence. So what he's saying here is kind of, he's using a metaphor that basically living around these people is like living around people where there's always strife, when there's always difficulty, where there's always trouble. And he's just tired of it. He's tired of being around those who hate peace. He says, I am for peace, but when I speak, there for war. And I think the application for us is that the believer should be a person who loves peace. A person who's not contentious, not a quarreler. When Paul gives a list for those in leadership in a church, he says they can't be quarrelers. They can't be contentious. And that's interesting, though, because I think this is an important issue because I know of some Christians and a lot of Christian authors even who always seem to be itching for a fight. Now, I'm not saying that those who write books against false teachers, that's good. We need to do that. But always should be in a spirit of love. Paul says, speak the truth in love. But there's some that, man, you read what they say and it says, that has truth to it, but it's really biting and it's really just ugly and it's not going to win anybody. It's just mean-spirited. And so as I was thinking about that, as we come to the New Testament and think about it, does a spirit of contentiousness or quarrelsomeness or argumentativeness and all those other nesses, do you see that in the life of the Lord Jesus? You don't see that in the life of the Lord Jesus. You see him getting into it with people, but he's setting them straight. You don't see Jesus going looking for fights. You know, you see that and you see that with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were always looking for a fight. They're always looking to set Jesus up. They're always looking for a problem. And so, you know, just in our own lives, to be those people that when we're around other people and people talk to us, it's like we're like a breath of fresh air. We're not like, oh, man, I got to get my gloves on when I go and talk to Steve because he's always boxing me. You know, he's always arguing and all that. No, we don't want that. Paul says, in fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That's what we should desire, just a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence. So a plea for peace. All right, moving on. Psalm 121, the Lord our keeper. So again, remember the imagery, the pilgrim is going up to Jerusalem, and so the psalm is written for that, when he's going up there and he's getting to the hill upon where Jerusalem sits, and he says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So it's exciting. The psalmist is lifting up his eyes to the hills. You know, he's made perhaps in sight of the temple, and he's just getting there, and he's excited about it. That's where my help comes from. Now, we know that God has always been the same. It's not like in the Old Testament God had to limit himself to one place in Jerusalem, and then now all of a sudden God got free and is able to move everywhere. No, we know that in the Old Testament, God chose to manifest his glory in a single place, in the temple. The exciting thing is in the New Testament, God has chosen to make us the temple of himself, to make us the temple of the Holy Spirit, so that he travels everywhere within us. But the exciting thing for the pilgrim to go to where the Lord is, and he realizes here that my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And when you think about that, when you think about the Lord made heaven and earth, and you really believe it, you close your National Geographic and you turn off PBS, and you really believe that God made heaven and earth, and all of a sudden, well, God can be my help. Because if he made heaven and earth, I'm pretty sure he can help me. If he made heaven and earth, he created all things, whether they be visible or invisible, whether they be seen or unseen, then all of a sudden, I'm pretty sure he has whatever is needed in my situation. I'm pretty sure he can do it. And just think about that. Think about what it would mean for our nation, as much of a mess as it's in, if our nation had national revival, it just turned their eyes to the Lord from where their help came. I got too excited thinking about that, just dwelling about it. How many different businesses would go out of business? Not because you'd have to picket against them, not because you'd have to petition them, because there would be no longer a market for them, just because people turned to the Lord. That's exciting. And to realize that's where our help comes from, that help is available. But it's because people and individuals don't want to do things God's way. And that's where the trouble comes from. So God is able to help. But if we're going to go with God's bailout plan, if you will, we've got to do things his way. Verse 3 says, he will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. So it's exciting to realize that as God is watching over us, as God is leading us, as God is guiding us, he doesn't nod off. I don't know if you've ever had those teachers in school, you know, and maybe they put on the film strip, you know, and then they just crash out. You know, they're not really there. And so it happens at times where people that we look to, people that are supposed to lead us, fall asleep at the wheel, if you will. But never with the Lord. The Lord never, he never gets tired. Now, when God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, he didn't take off on the seventh day because he was really, oh, I'm tired, man. I tell you what, I really need a break. He didn't. He took off to set up the week for us, to give us an object lesson. And so it is, we have to realize he's never sleeping. He's never tired. He never misses out on anything. He understands and he sees. Verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. It's exciting to realize. It's exciting to realize that God is all those things to us, to the believer. He is. You say, well, what about this believer that's going through that? What about this believer that's going through the other? Well, God's going to bring them home. God's going to take them all the way home. And the ultimate fulfillment of these verses 5 through 8 is in heaven. So I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 7. Let's look at Revelation 7 because we see similar imagery here. And I think it's exciting always to look at the book of Revelation, especially during difficult times, to realize, okay, that's the end. Just like if you're reading a novel and it gets really dark and really depressing, you might just want to skip to the last chapter and see if it's all going to work out okay. If it's not, you just throw the book away. With this book, we know it's going to turn out well. And I'm excited that on Sundays, after we finish with Ephesians, we're going to be studying the book of Revelation. It's going to be a challenge. So Revelation chapter 7, starting in verse 9, said, after these things I looked, and this is the Apostle John speaking, "And behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands." So this is a whole mass of people up in heaven. It says, "And crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor, power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Now, you might want to memorize that so when you get to heaven, you won't be like off, you know, so that you'll know what you're supposed to be saying. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, They are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And here it is. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So here's this multitude that have been saved out of the great tribulation. And obviously other believers have already been raptured and they're up there perhaps worshiping with him as well. But it's exciting to realize that's a fulfillment. These were martyred during the tribulation, yet God's promise still came true because they had the ultimate fulfillment there. And I am absolutely, absolutely convinced that no matter what difficulty we might go through on this earth, that one second in heaven, and it won't matter anymore. It'll all be taken away. It's compared in scripture, you know, to a woman who, once she gives birth, the thought of the pain that she had to go through to give birth is erased by the sight of her newborn child. And so it is, whatever pain we must suffer going through this life as pilgrims is going to be, it's going to be wiped away in a second, and seeing the glory of the Lord. The sight of seeing God will wipe all of that away. All right, go ahead and let's move on to Psalm 122 now. So back to the Psalms, but on up to Psalm 122. Here we have a psalm written by David. The Peace of Jerusalem, a song of ascents of David. Verse 1. "I was glad when they said to me, Let us go into the house of the Lord." I like that. I like that. For someone who, obviously the center of my life to a great extent is church, then I like it to hear David say he was excited to go up and worship the Lord. He was excited. It wasn't like, "Hey, Dave, let's go up to the temple, man. Let's go to the tabernacle." Yeah, sorry, getting ahead of myself. There was no temple in those days. There was a tabernacle. "Let's go up there." "Oh, man, you know what? I just went to church last week. I don't want to go again." No, David was excited to go worship the Lord. There should be a joy in worshiping the Lord together. There'd be excitement to it. There'd be like, "Yes, I'm getting to do this." Because that's what eternity is about. It's going to be worshiping the Lord, as we just saw in Revelation 7. Man, bowing down before the Lord, and there's an excitement to it. And the writer to Hebrews realized this. The writer to the Hebrews, he wrote to Jewish people who became believers, but they were beginning to kind of slip away a little bit. They were beginning to kind of think, "Well, you know what, this whole Christian life is pretty hard, and maybe easier just to go back to Jewish belief, and maybe it's just not worth it." And he said in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." It's excitement to it. You know, there's different regional conferences and we get to go to, and pastors and leaders and other people are welcome to go to them. The one in Dallas, the one in Houston, and it's an exciting time. And I know because of the situation for us and with our kids that not going to be able to go to those, but that, you know, I'll get to go to the one in California. And to be with all those other believers, it rekindles the fire. It rekindles the excitement, the joy of worshiping the Lord together and getting good teaching, just ready to go. But the flip side is also true. When we begin to lose our joy in going to the house of the Lord, lose our joy in worshiping together, man, it's easy to cool off. Doesn't take any time at all. So we need to exhort ourselves. We need to be like David, who said, "Hey, soul, what's your problem? Come on, let's get going and go and worship the Lord together." And there be an excitement to it, because maybe one day you're going to be the one, lifting the other brother or sister up. And the next day, they have to be the one lifting you up. But as long as we're there together, exhorting one another, then that excitement will continue. Verse 2, "Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." So David is excited. There he is. He's standing within the gates of the city. He's excited. He's just pumped up to worship the Lord. He said, "Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David." So he talks about how Jerusalem was kind of squeezed together. You know, everybody's close in proximity. And you think about that in heaven, and interestingly enough, C.S. Lewis, in his book The Great Divorce, which is kind of an allegory or metaphor, whatever you want to call it, for heaven and hell. And the interesting thing about his depiction of hell is that everyone begins to go further and further apart. That in hell, people just want to spread out, and it speaks of isolation. But heaven is a place where people are together. And so here we have the imagery, even in Jerusalem, how the people are together. They're excited to be close to one another. Now, all the tribes go up to give thanks to the Lord there in the house of David. Verse 6, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." So maybe you've often heard that, say, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And it is good. We should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We should pray for the peace of Israel. On a purely human level, Israel is a good ally. Israel is pretty much the only true ally that we have there in the Middle East. And so it is good to pray for them. But you know what? It's interesting enough. God makes a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." And the people of Israel are still the physical descendants of Abraham. And so there's still a blessing. God hasn't brought them back into their promised land for no reason. God has still got a purpose for Israel. He's still going to fulfill that. You can read in the end of Romans. You can read in the book of Revelation. God still has a plan for Israel. But I think it's not enough to pray for Israel's peace on a physical level only. It's not enough to just pray for Israel that there wouldn't be terrorist attacks or that there wouldn't be wars there. We must pray for the spiritual peace of Israel. I think that's an important thing, because you know what? Israel, the nation of Israel, is really a secular nation. It's very secular. There's some Calvary chapels there, and there's some other believers there, but for the most part, it's just not a believing nation at all. And so we need to pray not only for their physical peace, but their spiritual peace. Because God warned in Jeremiah chapter 6, because he said, false prophets say peace, peace, when there is no peace. So it's not enough for the Jewish people to just think, well, everything's good because we have security on a physical level. We need to pray that they would come to know the Lord. As it's been well said, there is no peace without the Prince of Peace. So we need to pray for Israel's physical peace and their spiritual peace as well. All right, Psalm 123, proper perspective, proper perspective. Verse 1, "Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us." I love this. To me, it's a beautiful perspective. Now, there are many these days who would say, "Wow, I tell you what, that does nothing for my self-esteem. That I really don't like that. How degrading that I would have to look at God as a servant looks to his master, as a maid looks to her mistress." But I love it. I absolutely love this phrasing, because it helps remind me of proper perspective. And it's so important to maintain a proper perspective. It's so important to realize that God is our master and we're the servant. It's so vital. I've flown in a small plane one time. I didn't fly it. I was in the back seat, and I didn't enjoy it in the least. Give me a big plane, that doesn't move around so much. But I've heard, and watching things on TV, that apparently it's a common occurrence during a storm or something where these planes will get turned upside down. And they won't know. I don't know how that's possible, but they won't know if they're upside down or right side up. It's a very dangerous position to be in, obviously. Because if you don't know if you're right side up or upside down, then obviously if you pull up, you're actually pulling down. And you can be lost that way. Well, same thing can happen for us as our lives as believers. When we don't know if we're upside down or right side up in reference to the Lord, when we lose our perspective, there's big problems. It's interesting, Isaiah, the first five chapters of Isaiah is doing his thing. He's a prophet. But you know what? Something's wrong with his perspective. And God is going to correct his perspective. So turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah. Just turn to your right, a few books, to Isaiah chapter 6, a familiar chapter, probably to most of you. But God does something with Isaiah. He's been out, he's been preaching, he's been teaching, he's been warning. But when happens in Isaiah chapter 6, is his perspective gets corrected. Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1, says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, you wish that Isaiah kind of had a little bit bigger intro. You know, all of a sudden you're just reading, okay, chapter 6, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." You saw the Lord. "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." No bride ever had a train on her dress like the Lord had a train on his robe. "And above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings." So these are angelic beings. "Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." Amazing. So these seraphim, these angelic beings that are in the presence of the Lord, they have six sets of wings. With two of their wings, they cover their face because the holiness of the Lord. With two, they cover their feet. So in deference to God, that he wouldn't have to see their feet. And with two, they flew. "And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" So they're telling each other this. They're just overwhelmed by the presence of the Lord. "So the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone.'" He's just, you know, he's basically saying that I deserve to be damned. "Woe is me." He's just, "I'm undone. I've come apart because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is the most holy man in the nation. This is God's man for that time who's going around and speaking the words of God. But when he comes in the presence of Almighty God, he says, "Man, I've just come apart because I'm a man of unclean lips." "And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, your sin purged.' Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" And I bet you that Isaiah's life was never the same after that. After seeing the Lord and getting that proper perspective, it's so vital for us. Now, I'm not saying, you know, go home and wait for your Isaiah experience. I'm waiting for an Isaiah chapter 6 experience, you know. Honey, you put the kids to bed. I'm really waiting for this. But as we come to the Lord and see him, just in this passage, you don't have to have that same experience, but you come to this passage and realize, wow, okay, that puts my perspective back. Or you can, on your own, go to Revelation chapter 1. The Apostle John comes into contact with the risen Lord Jesus, and he becomes undone as well. And just go back to Isaiah 6, go back to Revelation 1, and get that perspective back. Because sometimes we can just lose that. All right, back to Psalm 123, if you would. Moving on to verses 3 and 4. It says, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us. For we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud." So the psalmist says, we're just having a bummer of a time. We're having a difficult situation. It's really a hard thing that we're dealing with. And so they come to the Lord, and he comes to the Lord and asks for help. But notice, he had had the proper perspective to come to the Lord. It wasn't, "Lord, you better deal with this or I'm walking out on you." There are people who come to that. "Lord, if you don't answer this prayer, I'm going to stop believing in you. Or if you don't do this thing," you can't treat the Lord that way. He's God and we're not. And so the after having the proper perspective, then the psalmist is able to ask for mercy, able to ask for deliverance with a right heart. All right, Psalm 124. No hope but the Lord. Verse 1. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. When their wrath was kindled against us, then the water would have overwhelmed us, the stream would have gone over our soul, then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. So the psalmist, or David here actually, is realizing that if the Lord hadn't prevented the nations from just completely overwhelming them, they would have been overwhelmed. The nation of Israel has always been small. It's never been a great power. We look at it today, and you look at it on a world map, and you're like, man, these guys are in the news every day? I mean, just a little sliver of land. You could put a whole, you know, a bunch of them in Texas, and you wouldn't even notice. And so the realization that it was God who just delivered them, that it was God who prevented them from extinction. And I think that we have to apply this to our lives regarding sin and Satan. Realizing that if God hadn't prevented sin from just completely overwhelming our life, that we think back into the way that we lived and realize, man, we were really close to the cliff on multiple occasions. And God prevented us from going over. We realize that, man, Satan had us in his clutches. We were in situations we never should have been in. And God prevented us from being drowned. Verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. So I really apply this to our freedom in Christ, that we've been set free. We're in bondage to sin. We're in bondage to the devil. Jesus Christ has redeemed us and set us free. It's good to remember that. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 8, New Testament. John chapter 8, and Jesus famous speaking about the truth and freedom. John chapter 8, starting in verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, and we know from the context that it was really a shallow belief, says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So if we abide in the word of God and we prove that we're his disciples, we show that we're his disciples by abiding in his word, then what happens? So we're set free. We're set free. And here's the amazing short-sightedness of these Jewish people. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. Oh, can we stop? Are you serious? He says, how can you say you will be made free? Well, first of all, Egypt, ring a bell? We're in bondage to Egypt, and then we see the book of Judges, and we see that different nations came in and overwhelmed them. Then we have the Assyrian captivity, then we have the Babylonian captivity, and then even as they speak, Rome is their boss. So it's a complete short-sightedness to realize that they're in bondage. Same thing we can apply to the unbeliever, and we were the same way, right? Oh, well, I'm not in bondage. Yeah, you are. Why do you have to go party and go drinking every Friday night? And why do you have to do this? And why can't you be satisfied? Oh, no, because I have freedom. You don't have freedom. You're in bondage. You're in bondage to your sin. It's got control of you, not the other way around. And so we realize, man, Jesus makes us free. Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Just to rejoice in the freedom that God has given us, and then also to never put on those rose-colored glasses and look at the old life and say, oh, yeah, it was pretty good. No, it's not. No, it's not. That's bondage. Stay in the freedom that's found in Christ. All right, now to Psalm 125. Psalm 125, standing firm. Song of Ascents. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. That's standing firm. Those who trust in the Lord are like a mountain. That's exciting. That's exciting to think about. Now, again, we think, what about those people that God lets them die? you know, and God lets him die in a horrific thing. Well, you read something like Fox's Book of Martyrs, you read the account of Stephen, and you realize they were like Mount Zion. You realize that these people couldn't be shut up by the world, so the world had to kill them. The world couldn't stop them, so the world had to kill them. And you see Christian martyrs throughout history, they are. Those who trust in the Lord, they're like Mount Zion. They're a mountain that could not be stopped. And they enter into glory, into, I'm sure, the applause of heaven. So it's exciting to realize, man, I may be weak and infirm, and I may be, you know, a believer might be in a wheelchair or whatever, but in the Lord, spiritually speaking, they're like a mountain. That's exciting to realize that God is able to do that for us and through us. Verse 3, "For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity." It's kind of a little bit difficult verse to understand. And basically the thinking here is that God is not going to allow the wicked to rule forever there, lest the righteous people go off the deep end and begin to serve wickedness. And I guess the best way to explain it or to think about it is the New Testament equivalent verse we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, where Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." The idea is God's going to heal. If God allows you to be in a situation of extreme difficulty, he's going to give you the grace and the strength to go through with it and to move through it and to succeed in him. Verse 4, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts." So the psalmist asks for blessing upon the upright. And I think we should do that. I think we should ask for a blessing upon those who do the right thing. The wicked get away with too much stuff. We need to pray for that. And then also, if there's a way that we see there's a person who's doing a great work, and especially like a missionary or something, there's some way that we can write to them or let them know, hey, we're praying for you, and we want to be a blessing to you however we can, then that's a way we can kind of answer our own prayer. It's a good thing to do. Verse 5, "As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel." So those who do the wrong thing, well, God's going to take care of them, and he's going to judge them when the time comes. All right, Psalm 126, "Returning to Zion." So this speaks of really a returning from captivity. It says, "When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongues with singing. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad." So imagine the joy as they come back from being in captivity, and they're excited. Most likely the Babylonian captivity, they're coming back into the land, and they're just, woohoo, they're excited about it. It's like, can this be a dream? Is this for real? Those around, the nations around, saw, man, the Lord's doing something with these people. He's bringing them back after that. It's an exciting thing. Verse 4, "Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." The south is the Negev there, and speaking of, you know, I think it's in the fall when the latter rains come, as it's called, and then just it begins to flood. The idea here is the psalmist is saying, let the people return from captivity as a flood. You remember from the Babylonian captivity, a lot of people didn't want to come back. They wanted to stay home. They'd made their home in Babylon, and they you know, we're settled here. Got my business, families, you know, my kids don't want to pull them out of school. You know, they're going to Babylonian U or whatever it is, and we don't want to go back. But the psalmist is praying for them to come back, and Lord, let them flood back. Verse 5, "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." So think about it. The land has been unworked. It's for, I think they were in captivity, was it 70 years? And so they come back from the captivity, and the fields are a mess. And they got to get started again. You can't just run down to Super Walmart, pick up some groceries, and get back going. They've got to start farming again. And so as they look out in the fields, they realize, man, I got to clear all this land, and it's a mess, and there's weeds everywhere. And then just sowing in tears. Just the heartache of having to go through this back-breaking labor. It says, "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." That the hard work was going to pay off. And I think the application for us, since we're probably not going to go out in our backyard and you know, start farming necessarily, is to realize there's a spiritual context to this. And if you'll turn with me to Galatians, New Testament, to Galatians chapter 6, I think that we'll bring this out. Paul brings it out under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 6. Looking at verses 7 through 9, Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." And so, you know, you can't trick God. You can't mock God. You know how you can do with kids? You can say something to them and they believe you. You know, they will. You can say, "Yeah, the moon really is made out of cheese. Are you serious?" "Absolutely. I had some." That's why it's, you know, only little right now. You know, you can tell them any kind of thing, but you can't do that to God. You can't mock God. It says, "For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Spiritually speaking, whatever we do, it's going to come back to us. Whatever we plant, it's going to grow. It says, "He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption." We see this every day. Every day. "But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Now, sowing to the flesh is easy, absolutely easy. But what's the return on your investment? It's corruption. It's corruption. It's devastation. Sowing to the Spirit, it can entail some difficulty. It can entail some heartache, some weeping, some fitfulness, some things that we just saw there in the Psalms. And Paul knows this is true, so that's why he writes in verse 9, "And let us not grow weary while doing good." Let us not grow weary while we're sowing to the Spirit, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. As we just keep doing it, keep planting. And maybe that field looks overgrown and it looks difficulty, and you say this heart can never be planted. The seed will never be planted in this heart. It's not going to work. Just keep doing it. Just keep doing it. As we sow with those tears, then we're going to reap with rejoicing. So keep on going. Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season, we shall reap if we do not lose heart. All right, moving on to Psalm 127 now. Psalm 127, living for the Lord. A Psalm of Solomon. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep." Now, what's the whole point of these two verses? It's this, that a life lived independently of the Lord is a life lived in vain. That's what it is. When he says, "Unless the Lord builds a house." Now, it would be awesome if Yahweh would show up and build you a house. "Lord, I bought the lot and everything. Here's the materials. If you could just build it, that'd be great." The idea here is as you build the house, you're building it according to how the Lord wants it done. You're doing it with his. It's like what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. If you build your house upon the sand, it's going to go down. But if you listen to my words and you obey them, you do them, you're building your house upon the rock. So it's all about living a life that's dependent upon the Lord. It says, "Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." You can have the best security system, but if the Lord's not in it, then you're going to have problems. And when it talks about vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late, eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep, don't use that as your life verse so you don't have to have devotional time. Well, you know what? It's pointless to wake up early and pointless to stay up late and everything. I just need to get my sleep and the kids can find something for breakfast, whatever, you know? No, no, no. It's speaking of a person who just works all the time to get ahead. Just, you know, always working, always seeking to achieve for the sake of being the best, climbing the corporate ladder, having the house up on the hill, having a car for every day of the week. No, it's the attitude is, you know what, the Lord, you do things the Lord's way and the Lord's going to give you rest. The Lord's going to take care of you. Verses 3 through 5 now. And in context of these verses, I don't want to hear any more static about having 4 kids. All right, you listen to these verses. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has a quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." So those are going to be brandies in my life verses now. But on a real practical level, he talks about, well, what about these kids being arrows in the hand of a warrior? Think about it. there's no formal police system in those days. You got a big family to defend yourself, you're doing pretty good. You know, and so practically speaking, they were a defense. But it also talks about the just the blessing of having children. All right, Psalm 128, we see true blessings. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. It's a blessing to fear the Lord. It is a blessing to fear the Lord. Now, how is it a blessing to fear the Lord and to walk in his ways? You know where you're going. You know where you're supposed to go, be going, and you know you're going to get there. You know, it's Christmas season, and so one of the big things for Christmas is to buy people the little navigation things, you know, to stick in your car, the little GPS, so you can know where you're going. It's exciting to have that, you know. All right, I don't ever have to ask for directions. And I can know where I'm going, and it's fun. It's fun to know how to get somewhere. I like it. I enjoy it. I don't like being lost. And so it is. The person who fears the Lord is blessed because they know where they're going. I know I'm going to heaven. I know that the Lord has left me his GPS system in his scripture, and I know how to get there. And that's a great, tremendous, tremendous blessing. Verse 2, when you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. It's a blessing to work hard and to be provided for through that work. It's a blessing. It's a blessing to have that. And in fact, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So if you're not willing to work, then you don't need to eat. But the fact that God uses work to provide for us so that we can eat, so that we can provide for our families, it's a true blessing. Verse 3, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. It just, again, kids, again, speaking of the blessing of children, and they are a blessing. But you know what? I think there's a warning here. Modern man has missed this. He's missed the blessing of children. He's chosen jet setting over child raising. Is that, you know what? I need to go see the Caymans, and I need to go do this, and the kids are only going to slow me down, and I need to have this job, and I need to have this, my name on a door, and he's missed the whole point. You know, if you know, you can just listen to that Cat in the Cradle song. It's a very sad song for those of you that know it and realize that when kids, you know, and that family, it's a tremendous blessing. And for those of us that have small kids, just a reminder to not want them to grow up so fast. And not to want, oh man, I just wait, once I get out of here, I'm gonna have some freedom. But to realize that what a tremendous blessing and how fruitful they can be. Verse 5, the Lord blesses you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. So may God bless you. You know, asking for blessing upon the nation of Israel from out of Zion. May you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May there be peace there. And then may you see your children's children. And I'm excited someday to have my own grandchildren, you know, and just to be able to enjoy them without the responsibility. Yeah, that's going to be good. But I'm going to have to live far away because Frank has plenty of responsibility being close by. So Psalm 129, overcomers, last psalm of the night. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Wow, that's a rough psalm there, a rough verses, that the Israel was so mistreated that it seemed like they were plowing on their back. It doesn't seem like a comfortable situation, but God released them. God cut the cords in pieces. It says, let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. Let them be as grass on the housetop, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We will bless you in the name of the Lord. So just the freedom that's from those who had them in bondage and that they weren't going to be fruitful. Now with that said, in being an overcomer, I just want to turn to one last section and really close with this, and that's Romans chapter 8. Good place to end for tonight. But realizing maybe it seems at times, you know, that we're in those situations where it seems like someone's plowing on our back. Maybe it's a boss or maybe it's a situation. It could be a health thing. It could be whatever. But I know I come to this section often, but we as sheep forget, and we all need to be reminded of it. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Just want to go through this quickly. What then shall we say to those things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're on a pilgrimage. As believers, we're on our way to see the Lord. We're going to have our Isaiah 6 experience, and the advantage we're going to have is we're already going to be perfected when we get to see him. So we won't have to go through that whole woe is me, I am undone thing. But it's important because along the way, there's going to be lots of trials, lots of difficulties, lots of pain, lots of heartache. And we have to remember, there is a destination. There is an end. And along that way, as Romans 8 tells us, as the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul, there's nothing that can separate me from the love of God. I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's a job or relationship or illness or persecution. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And that's going to give us the strength to finish our pilgrimage. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. And again, for your word. And Lord, thank you that it's just all inspired and that there's edification in every part of it. Lord, I pray that for that specific word that you have for each one of us, Lord, that you would just continue to use it on a daily basis and build us up into those people you desire us to be. Lord, I already pray for your hand of anointing also upon Sunday and upon going through Ephesians and the things that we're learning there. And Lord, I pray that each one of these things, as we study your scriptures, that it would build us up into the head, which is Christ. That, Lord, more and more by your Holy Spirit, you'd be conforming us into the image of your Son, which is your desire for us, Lord. That each one of us would look more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I do pray for this nation, and even as we have I have my little pipe dream about the revival of this nation, Lord, we do pray for revival. Lord, we do pray that hearts would be turned toward you and call out to you in desperation and knowing, Lord, that if we would just listen to you and obey you, what a change that would make. God, I pray that we would do that in our families and in our fellowships and our workplaces. Lord, that we would truly follow you. Lord, pray for that fresh filling of your Holy Spirit in the lives of each one of us, that we might be able to live and to work and to obey in the way you desire. Let's pray this in Jesus' name.